Good morning. I want to join with Brother Al and on behalf of all of the brethren who assemble at this place on a regular basis in welcoming our visitors here. You have graced us with your presence, and we are honored to have you here, and we invite you back at any opportunity you have. We will be meeting tonight at 5 o'clock, as has already been announced, and at that time we'll have Bible classes for all ages, and we also meet Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock, and we have Bible classes for all ages at that time as well. And you are welcome to any or all of those services. And if you'll hang around after services this morning, we will get to know you. And hopefully you'll find a very friendly group of disciples and that you'll want to come back and be with us. You know, it occurs to me as I think about your presence here, those of you who are visiting, there are two kinds of people in this world. When you boil it all down, there are those who believe that we are a cosmic accident, that there was an explosion many millions or perhaps billions of years ago, and as a result of blind evolutionary forces and blind chances, we are here not much more than glorified monkeys. I don't subscribe to that view, but that is the view that is held by many people out there. And then there are people like you who believe that there is a God, who believe that he has revealed himself through Jesus Christ, who believe that the Bible contains his word. And to that end, we strive to study that word and find out about his will and what he would have us to be and what he would have us to do. And your presence here is an indication, those of you who are visiting, your presence is an indication that at least you have some semblance of faith in those matters. And so we're glad for that. That's a good place to start. And that kind of leads into our lesson this morning. We're going to be talking about where we can reliable information about God. Brother Henry read verses 1 through 4. Let's read those again. The Hebrew writer says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness with both signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." He speaks of the great salvation. You can see that in verse 3. The great salvation that he says was first spoken by the Lord. And he indicates that we must not neglect that. You see that also in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And as he illustrates that, he talks about the Old Testament. He says, the word spoken by angels. That's an allusion to the Old Testament. I believe it's Acts 7, verse 53. Stephen said, you had received the law, the Old Testament, by the direction of angels. And Galatians 3, 19 says, the law was appointed by angels through the hands of a mediator. The mediator, of course, being Moses. And so there were angels involved in the Old Testament. So he refers to that. And he says in the Old Testament times, verse 2, every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. If you broke the law, you paid the penalty. You died. And so there was a just recompense of reward for transgression of the law. And he says, by comparison, he says, how are we going to escape if we so much as neglect? The word neglect is an interesting word. The word is also found in Matthew 22 and verse 5. You might write that down, or if you have time, you could take a peek at it. But there, Jesus tells a parable of a king giving a wedding supper for his son. And he says, basically, all things are ready, come to the feast. And it says in Matthew 22, verse 5, they began to make light of it. That's what the word neglect means here in Hebrews chapter 2. It's the same Greek word. And so to neglect the salvation of God, to neglect the great salvation spoken by the Lord, is to make light of it, to treat it as though it were not a serious thing, as though it really weren't that important, as though it weren't a very, very major part of your life, a guiding force in your life. He says, how are we going to escape if we so much as neglect the Word of God? And so we need to be very careful and understand that we are to take our faith in Christ very seriously. Jesus said it this way in John 12, verse 48. He said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. There is going to be a judgment. We are going to stand before God. We're going to give an account of our thoughts, words, and deeds, perhaps even our motives and attitudes. And those that don't match up to the word of God, we shall be judged by that. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he hath done, whether good or bad. And so it's very important then, if that's all true, that we understand very clearly Where am I going to find information about that salvation Jesus spoke of? If I can't so much as neglect it, if I can't so much as make light of it, I need to know where I can find reliable information about God and about this great salvation. Well, let's just analyze that. First of all, the great salvation is indicated in the text in Hebrews 2, was first spoken by the Lord. When Jesus came into this earth, he was no ordinary man. He was God incarnate. He was God manifest in the flesh. And so he was no ordinary man. He was not just a good man, as some would have us to believe. Jesus was God incarnate, and he came bringing a message from heaven. And the message that he brought is essentially a message of salvation. You might hold your spot here in Hebrews 2 for a second, but turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul's going to tell us a little bit about this message of Christ in verse 18. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." Remember in my introductory remarks, I said there's two kind of people in this world? There are those who take this message of Christ and they consider it nothing but foolishness. I don't get it, don't understand what that's got to do with me. That was 2,000 years ago. It was on the other side of the world. It was a Jew, someone that I can't relate to, someone I know nothing about. And so to me, it's nothing but foolishness. But he goes on to say, "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." This message that was spoken by the Lord was a powerful message. And this message spoken by the Lord, notice what he says in this verse, is a message of the cross. Can I get that across to you? I want you to understand that the message, and we've sang about it this morning in some of the songs, is a message of a man dying on a cross for my sins so that I can go to heaven. And that's very important for people to realize. The great salvation is a message of just that, a message of salvation, not a message of recreation. There are a lot of churches who need to learn that lesson. They think that the message of the cross, or the great salvation spoken of the Lord, is a message about recreation. And so when they build their church buildings, they have recreational facilities, and they devote themselves to these things. The message of the cross, the great salvation, is not a message of recreation. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, "Bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." So the message of the cross, the great salvation, is not a message of recreation. The message of the cross is not a political message. A lot of churches get themselves involved in that kind of thing. They think it's a political message, and they get politically active and politically involved. Now, if you want to do that as an individual, that's fine. You'll not have any word of criticism from me. But the message of the cross is not a message of politics. Jesus said, he was asked a question about taxation in Matthew chapter 22, and he said this. He said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God." Do you notice in that verse he makes a separation there? He said, there are things that belong to Caesar. You pay your taxes. You relate to Caesar as you should. You do these things. But he said, there are things that pertain to God, and those things are separate. The message of the cross, the message of the great salvation spoken by the Lord, is not a message of politics. It's not a Democratic message. It's not a Republican message. It's not an independent message. It's a message of salvation through a man on a cross, dying for our sins. Not only that, but the message of the cross, this great salvation that was first spoken by the Lord, is not a message about people just eating together. A lot of churches need to learn that lesson. And they spend thousands, perhaps millions of dollars on facilities to facilitate eating together. They think somehow this propagates the message of the cross. It does not. In fact, Jesus on one occasion stopped feeding people for that very reason. In John chapter 6, he fed multitudes with loaves and fishes, and then he just stopped and he disappeared. And they came looking for him, and he told them this in John 6, verse 26, "You came not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." In other words, you weren't impressed by who I am. You weren't impressed by my power as the Son of God. You weren't impressed to come and hear the message that I had to preach. You just came to get your bellies filled up. That's the only reason you're here. And he told him in verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes." Don't put your emphasis on that, but rather for the food which endures to everlasting life. So this message of the cross, what is this message? It's a message of salvation, not a message of recreation, not a message of politics, not a message of eating physical meals. And he goes on to say in Hebrews 2 that this great salvation was spoken by the Lord. Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Again, the message of salvation. That's why Jesus came here. That was what the message is all about. But Jesus had to enlist some help. Initially, he enlisted the help of 12 men that he named apostles. You might turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. And I'm only doing this just to illustrate the fact that he did enlist some help in spreading this message. In Mark 16, in verse 14, we usually read verse 15 and 16, and I'm going to read verse 15 here in just a second, but I want you to back up and understand that this great commission that he sends them on was originally given to the 11, to the apostles. And it says in verse 14 of Mark 16, "Afterward he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them," that is the 11, "go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And so Jesus came bringing a message of salvation. It was first spoken by the Lord, but he had to enlist help, and that brings me to my next point. That message in Hebrews 2, and let's go back there and look at that again. I told you to hold that spot. In Hebrews 2, verse 3, he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord?" We talked about that. But then he says, "It was confirmed to us by those who heard him." Jesus had witnesses, those who walked with him and ate with him and spent time with him for 3 years during his ministry as he prepared them for this great commission that they were to go and preach the gospel to every creature. They became his eyewitnesses. In Acts chapter 1, he told them in verse 8, "You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth." The apostles were chosen to be witnesses. That means that they actually saw Jesus, they touched him, they heard him preach, they had firsthand testimony. And they acted then as ambassadors for Christ. Turn now, if you will, over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And here in verse 20, Paul uses an interesting word. In verse 20, he says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Now, understand this. I've heard this preached wrong many times. When he says we are ambassadors for Christ, he's not talking about you. He's not talking about me. We are not ambassadors for Christ, perhaps in a secondary sense, but he's not talking about you and me. In fact, he's talking to the Corinthians. "We implore you," now you notice the distinction, "we," whoever that is, "implore you," the Corinthians, "on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God." The "we" here are these ambassadors, these representatives, these apostles, if you please, who represented the king's message. And that's exactly what an ambassador does. He says, "as though God were speaking through us." You see that? "As though God were speaking through us." That's exactly what an ambassador does. He represents a king. And so these men confirmed that message. Jesus came and personally spoke the message. These ambassadors then went forth and proclaimed that message as well. Turn your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 10. And here, and I realize that in Matthew 10, he's actually using the limited commission where he just sent them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but the principles would remain the same as far as preaching the gospel. And I want you to look at two verses here. First of all, verse 1. It said, "When he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, over all kinds of disease and sickness. And these are the names of the 12." And then he lists the names. And in verse 5 it says, "Then these 12 Jesus sent out, and he commanded them, saying..." Now, that, I'm just reading those to give you the context here. And he starts giving these apostles, these 12 men, instructions for preaching. Drop down to verse 40, and I want you to notice something. He tells these 12 men, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Did you catch that? He's saying these apostles are speaking for God. They are his ambassadors. They are his representatives. "He who receives you receives me." Now, there are people today who say, "Oh, I believe in the Bible, but I just believe in following the words in red," they'll say, meaning just the words spoken by Jesus. Well, that verse belies that notion. It says here that if we receive the apostles, it's just as good as receiving Jesus, because they were his ambassadors. They were his spokesmen. And there were many of them. And notice it says, "It was confirmed to us by those who heard him." Not only were there 12 apostles, but there were other witnesses as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first 8 verses there, Paul sets forth the heart and soul of the gospel. He says, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which was preached to you, which you received," and he goes on to say, "by which you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I delivered to you, unless you believed in vain. For I received, first of all, that which I also delivered to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then he begins to list, I think about verse 5, maybe verse 4, the witnesses. And in verse, I think it's maybe verse 6, he says he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. There were plenty of witnesses, eyewitnesses who saw Jesus, who saw him live, who heard him teach, who spent time with him, who saw him die on that cross, and then witnessed his resurrection. That is to say, after they saw him put in that tomb as a dead man, a few days later they saw him walking around as a living man. And so they were witnesses, and the multiplicity of witnesses adds to the truthfulness of their testimony. We follow that principle even today in our courts of law. The more witnesses you have to establish a fact, the greater the truthfulness of that fact becomes. And so that's why there are witnesses called to testify in court, to testify to this or to testify to that. That's exactly what the apostles are doing. They're testifying to what they saw. But there's another witnesses as well. There is the witness of the Holy Spirit. Let's go back here to Hebrews 2 once again. Notice something else. Verse 3 and 4 once again. He says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord?" We talked about that. "And was confirmed to us by those who heard him." We talked about that. Then watch this in verse 4. "God also bearing witness with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." You know, you take these apostles and they're writing the New Testament over a period of about 30 years, and some of these letters in the New Testament written maybe in the 60s. Or early 70s of the first century, and you try and think back about something that happened 30 years ago, and your memory begins to get a little fuzzy. Well, they had a little help, according to this verse. The help they had was the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He guided them into all truth. He guided them into the message that they were to teach. In Acts chapter 5, and I believe it's verse 32, here the apostles are being called on the carpet. I think we may have even mentioned this last week or the week before. And I'll give you the context here in verse 29 or verse 28. Let's start with that. They're called on the carpet by the civil authorities, and they said, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." This doctrine, of course, was the doctrine of Christ, the great salvation we've been talking about. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." The "we" there answers back to apostles. That's very important, as you'll see in a moment. "But we ought to obey God rather than men." And then drop down to verse 32. "And we," who is that? That's the apostles. "We are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Well, who is that? Those who obey him. That's the ones in verse 29, the apostles. "We ought to obey God rather than men." He's saying that God gave us the Holy Spirit to bear witness to this message of Jesus Christ. Now, let's expand on that a little bit as we go into our third point. The apostles began to put together a message, a written message, and the Bible is the result of their work. In John chapter 16, Jesus was giving comfort to his disciples. And remember this, always remember when you're reading John 14, 15, and 16, for the most part, Jesus is speaking to his apostles, not to you, not to me. And you can see that very clearly in verse 12. He says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Well, that doesn't have any application to me because Jesus never said anything to me. I've never seen Jesus. I've never met Jesus. I don't know anything about him except what I read in this book. And so he's talking here to people he was with. "I have a lot of things to say to you, but you can't bear them now." He's talking to the 12. "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." The Spirit was promised to the apostles. The Spirit guided the apostles into all truth. He's not going to guide me into all truth. He guided the apostles into all truth. And so they spoke by the instigation and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the fulfillment of this prophecy, John 16, 12, and 13, the fulfillment of this is found in Acts 2. You might turn over there and read with me the first four verses. Now some time has gone by from John chapter 16 to Acts chapter 2. From that time, Jesus has been crucified. He's been buried. He's been resurrected. He's spent some time with his apostles, and now he's ascended back into heaven. So there's been some time passed by. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." The "they" answers back again to the 11 apostles up there at the end of chapter 1. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Watch this. As the Spirit gave them utterance. So these ambassadors are given guidance, not simply of their memory, not simply of their eyewitness testimony, which is good and strong, but also given the guidance of the Holy Spirit. When they spoke as ambassadors, they were speaking as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Spirit was guiding them. Turn over now to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and Paul expands on this even further. I wish I had time to develop this a little bit more, but know this, that in 1 Corinthians 2, when Paul speaks of we and us in that chapter, again, he's talking about the apostles. In fact, I think we can bring it out very quickly here in verse 5. He's writing to the Corinthians. He says, that your faith, he's talking about the Corinthians, people he preached to, your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak. Notice there's a difference between your faith and what we speak. The we is referring to the apostles and the inspired men. I say that now to get you down to verse 13. These things we, not you and I, but the apostles and inspired ambassadors of God, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. In other words, the apostles did not speak their own ideas, but they spoke what the Spirit taught them. They were guided by the Holy Spirit. In fact, I like the way the New American Standard Version renders the last part of that verse. It says, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Think of that. In other words, there's a spiritual thought in the mind of God. He reveals it to the apostles, and they combine that with a spiritual word that they've been guided into, and they speak that. They speak exactly what God has told them to speak. This is inspiration. Now, this is all talking about their verbal teaching. But now move on out to the 14th chapter. And we begin to see they're starting to put together some writing materials that can be preserved. In verse 37, Paul says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And so not only were the apostles guided in what they spoke, but they're guided in what they write. And the Bible then begins to be put together. They're writing, Paul writes his letters, and Peter writes his letters, and John writes his letters. And they began to put all this information down on paper so that it can be preserved through the ages. Now take and turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because there are people today who seem to think that we still have to have apostles. Some of our Mormon friends believe that. I remember many years ago I was studying with a couple of Mormon ladies, and they were bragging about the fact that they had apostles. And I said, well, we've got apostles too. I said, we've got their writings right here. And they snickered and they said, well, we have live ones. They would laugh at that, you see. Well, folks, the apostles left a record. And when you read this record, it's just as good as having an apostle standing right here in the flesh. Is just exactly the same thing. And you're going to see that in this verse. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. He says, therefore stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word, that is in person, or our epistle. You see that? Their spoken word is put on a par with their written word. There is no difference. And so when we read the Bible, it's just as good as having the Apostle Paul standing right here. Having the Apostle Peter standing right here. Having the Apostle John standing right here. If I read John's word, it's exactly the same thing as if he were standing here. Because those are his words, and those words were guided by the Holy Spirit. And another thing, the message that they began to put together was a universal message. It was not just for the people to whom it was directed, but it was intended to be expanded beyond. Let's look at some passages which will back that up and establish that principle. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's start there. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul is going to send Timothy to the church at Corinth to instruct them. And he says in verse 17, for this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ. Now watch this, as I teach everywhere in every church. You see what he's saying here? He's saying my message is universal. I don't preach one message to the church at Corinth and another message to the church at Philippi. I don't preach one message to the church at Ephesus and another message to the church at Rome. I preach the same message in every church. And so when the apostles began to write these things down, they're writing down a universal message that is applicable not just to the people to whom they wrote these letters, but is applicable far beyond that. In the book of Colossians chapter 4, in verse 16, Paul says the same thing in this fashion. He just got finished writing this letter, the letter that we call the Colossian letter. In verse 16, he tells those brethren to whom he wrote, he says, "When this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Now get the picture. He said, I sent them a letter, and I sent you a letter. Now you read the letter I sent you. And as soon as you get that read, you take it over here and you share it with the Laodiceans. And in fact, you just swap out letters and you take the letter I wrote to them, you take it back and you read it too. And these became what scholars called circular epistles. They circulated these things around from church to church to church because it was a universal message. And eventually, all of these things were compiled into a volume that we call the Bible. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just moving on out a page or two, look here in verse 27. Paul says, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be kept to yourselves." That's not what it says, is it? "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren." Any place you find brethren, you make sure they get this epistle. You share this with them. And so the message that the apostles wrote down was not just directed to particular churches, but it was a universal message. They were to share that message with other congregations and put it all together and have a complete message. And that brings us to my final point this morning. Today, the Bible is the full repository of that work. We've got it all collected together in this book that we call the Bible. The Bible is complete and sufficient. That's two very crucial points. Turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Most of us know this verse by heart. Paul says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." That's what we've been talking about, how God inspired these apostles and guided them into all truth, not only in what they spoke, but in what they wrote. He says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." We have here a complete and a sufficient Bible. By complete, I mean this, that there's not, don't be looking for another book. You see, our Mormon friends, when you see their commercials on television, we have another testament of Jesus Christ, is what they tell us. Folks, there is no other testament of Jesus Christ. Here it is. This is the testament of Jesus Christ. There's not another one. Muhammad didn't bring us another revelation, and Joseph Smith didn't bring us another revelation. This is it. It is complete. God has said what He's going to say, and it's right here in this book. And then the second fact of that is that it's a sufficient revelation. What that means is everything you need is right here. Now catch that. It's not everything you want. There's a lot of questions I might have. Well, how did God do this? How did God do that? What are we going to look like when we get to heaven? All sorts of questions that we might have that God didn't answer because it was none of my business. If God wanted me to know that, He would have told me. But when I say sufficient, anything I need to know, it's in here. If I need to know what must I do to be saved, it's in here. If I need to know how to conduct myself as a husband in my family and as a father to my children, it's in here. If I need to know how to relate to my boss at work, in the workplace, throughout the week, it's in here. If I need to know how to live a moral and righteous life, it's in here. It is sufficient. Everything that I need to know is in here. And brethren, what we need is greater faith in the sufficiency of this book. And stop looking elsewhere for advice. Stop looking elsewhere for information and stick to this particular book. I'm talking about information in regard to the great salvation. Now, you might look in a math book for math, and you might look in an English book for English, but when it comes to the message of salvation, don't look in the math book, don't look in the English book, don't look in the philosopher's book, don't look in the creed book, look in this book, the Word of Almighty God. In fact, the sufficiency of the Bible, I think, is brought out very vividly in these verses. Turn over to Galatians 1, because Paul indicates in these verses, verses 6 through 9, that the book is so sufficient that we dare not tamper with it. We dare not tamper with it. He says in Galatians 1 verse 6, "I marvel, I am amazed, that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." Now catch that. There was a gospel that called them into the grace of Christ. And he says, now it hasn't been very long, But all of a sudden, you're turning away to a different gospel. You're embracing another message. He says in verse 7, it's not another. That is, they haven't completely chucked the Bible. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. They take the existing message and twist it, distort it, and pervert it. Now watch this, verse 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven, he says, I don't care who it is. If it's us apostles or even an angel from heaven. If we preach any other gospel to you, then what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we've said before, I say again, for emphasis, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. Now catch that. That means I can't add anything to this message, number one. Number two, it means I can't take anything out of it. I can't do what Thomas Jefferson did. You know, you ever seen the Jefferson Bible? Somebody had one a few years back. I was preaching over at Emerson Avenue. I think it was Sister Hoggett. She had a Jefferson Bible, and she brought it to me. And it stops. It ends with Jesus in the tomb. How interesting. Thomas Jefferson went through his Bible with his penknife, so to speak, and he took out all the miraculous. Well, you do that, and there's not much left. And his Bible ends with Jesus in the tomb. It doesn't even mention the resurrection. But here we are. He says we can't add to the Word. We can't take away from the Word. We can't modify the Word. Well, I don't like this. I'm going to do a little modification on this little point here. We can't clarify. That's what human creeds do. People try to justify human creeds by saying, well, we have the same thing that the Bible teaches, but we're just trying to clarify. Make it more clear. What, you mean God can't make himself clear enough? God is incapable of communicating with us. God is incapable of telling us what he wants us to do. And so we can't clarify, and we surely cannot replace this book. There is nothing better. That's the teaching of Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. There's only one gospel. There's not another gospel. There's not even a perverted gospel that's acceptable to God. We have to accept it as is. We cannot change it, alter it, add, subtract, modify, clarify, or replace it. And a complete, sufficient Bible overrules all of the traditions of men. Turn now to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verses 6 through 10. He says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. He says, you stick to the teaching of Christ. Then a warning, verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. You see, what that basically says is the Bible trumps human wisdom. The Bible trumps human tradition. The Bible trumps human creeds, period. In fact, I love the next two verses. Don't leave those out. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. You know what that means? Jesus is all I need. I don't need human wisdom. Don't need human creeds. Don't need the modifications and the clarifications and the replacements that men dream up. I am complete in Christ. I don't need anything else but His message of salvation. And I'm going to find that in the Bible. That's what we've been trying to develop this morning. The great salvation first spoken by the Lord. He came here in person seeking and saving that which was lost. He has selected men who became His ambassadors, and they confirmed His message. They went out and added their testimony, and that testimony backed up by the Holy Spirit with His signs and wonders and miracles. The result of their work is this Bible that you hold in your hand. It is the result of the work of these ambassadors, and today the Bible is the full repository of that work. You don't need anything else but this Bible. That's why here at the Fisher's Church of Christ, you won't find a book that says, Creed Book for the Church of Christ. Or creed book for the Fisher's Church of Christ. It doesn't exist. This is it right here. This is what we try to follow. This is what we try to go by. And so you're only going to find the message of God in that book. And we can't go through that book and pick and choose the parts that we deem acceptable. I mentioned earlier how people say, well, I just want the words in red. We can't do that. In fact, that words in red business was something concocted by men. A lot of folks don't even like red letter editions, because they understand that there's no distinction. And they don't even want a hint of that in their Bibles. They'll buy black letter Bibles, black letter editions, because they understand that the whole message comes from God, not just the red letters. The red letters were put there by men. The chapter and verses were put there by men. What we need to be interested in is the actual message of the Lord. It's an all or nothing proposition. You accept all of the Bible from one end to the other, or you may as well throw it in the garbage can because it's not worth anything to you. I ask you now, by way of invitation, where do you stand with respect to the Bible? Do you, like me, believe that it is the Word of God? Do you, like me, believe that it is an infallible revelation, that God has told us exactly what He has us to do? If you do believe that, then good for you, number one, and you're a prime candidate now to become a Christian, if you're not one already. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, you believe He died for your sins, you believe now that He is sitting at the right hand of God as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then why not come before this audience and confess that faith, as the eunuch did in Acts 8 and verse 37, when he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Let one of us take you into this tank of water back here and immerse you for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've already done that but slipped away from the Lord, come back to Him, confess your sins, asking His forgiveness, and we're here for you. If you should need us to pray with you and for you, come right now while we stand and sing.